Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Luke chapter 10. We're going to be reading a section today that I'm sure all of us are familiar with. It's known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is God's holy word. Please be seated. This is probably one of the more familiar stories, one of the more familiar parables from Scripture that most of us know. I remember a number of years ago, before I became a Christian, I worked in a private camp, and we had some children in that camp that were from all different backgrounds, and there was this one Jewish boy there. And on Sunday mornings, the owner of the camp had everybody get together, and he got one of the staff members to read Scripture, pray, preach, whatever we wanted to do, essentially. And so a lot fell to me one Sunday morning, and I chose to read this particular account from Scripture, and this Jewish boy never heard it. I was really surprised. I mean, among Christian circles, practically everybody knows the story of the Good Samaritan. He was really excited. He was shocked and everything. Where did this come from? Because I just basically, I don't think I actually read it. I think I just told the story. And he was really excited about it. Wanted to know where it came from. Where did I learn this story? And I told him that Jesus told it, and his face fell when he heard the word Jesus. And all of a sudden, it's some religious thing. He thought it was really nice. It was a nice story until he realized that Jesus was the one who had said these things to this particular teacher. Now, the setting is one that we find in Scripture over and over again, and that is during the earthly ministry of Jesus, he was confronted on a number of occasions by people who asked questions of him, questions that were not entirely honest. Questions that had some ulterior motive behind them. Questions sometimes designed to trip him up and attempt to trap him, to get him to say something so he could be arrested. Or in this particular instance, this lawyer seems to present this question in order, as it says here, to justify himself in his own thinking, in his own opinion. And so Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And this lawyer, this teacher of the law, confronts him. This in Scripture, a lawyer like this would have been an expert in the Old Testament law. He would have been a theologian. He knew his stuff. He's not asking Jesus in order to find out what the answer is. He already knows what the answer is. He just wants to see if Jesus knows and how Jesus is going to answer this. And if Jesus will confirm what he already believes about some things. So his question is, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life. He wants to ask this question that is often asked in Scripture. And he wants to see how Jesus will answer this question. But in order to reply, Jesus doesn't give a direct answer. Now, this is one of the tactics that our Lord often used, especially when a question was put to Him that wasn't entirely honest. He would turn the tables and He would say, "Let me ask you something first." And what He does here with this lawyer is, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" In other words, He's not going to answer yet. He's going to ask the lawyer who asked the question to answer the question from Scripture. He's asking for His understanding of the law of God. He's asking for the understanding that is given in the synagogue Sabbath after Sabbath as the law is summarized and as the law is read. And the theologian answers this question by giving the two Old Testament commands that are tied together, linked together with the word love. Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And so these two aspects of Scripture truly are correct. And so the man answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Notice that though he adds, "with all your mind," Jesus does not correct him. He does not rebuke him. He understands that this is a proper interpretation of the first and greatest commandment. And so Jesus commends this response. He says to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Now, when he says, "Do this and you will live," Jesus is echoing what the Old Testament says over and over again in the law. Deuteronomy 5 says, "You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land which you shall possess." Deuteronomy 6 says, "The Lord commanded to us all these statutes to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day." Leviticus 18 says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Jesus is saying that if a man were actually able to fulfill the law of love to perfection, he would, by that means, obtain eternal life. You see, there's nothing wrong with the commandment. The law is holy, Paul says, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Well, what is the problem? He also tells the Galatian Christians, "But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." You see, the problem is not the principle that obedience brings eternal life. The problem is that this lawyer does not recognize that neither he nor any of us, with the sole exception of Jesus Christ, could ever perfectly keep the law and so obtain eternal life by it. If a man were able to do it, yes. Can anyone do it? No. And so the lawyer should, at this point, if he were honest with himself, cry out, "But I cannot do this." In which case, Jesus would then have told him the second part of the answer, that he needs to flee to Christ for salvation. But the lawyer is trying to find a loophole. You know, lawyers do that a lot. They tell you, they write contracts, but they always tell you, when a contract's written, there's a loophole that can be found. It's because lawyers have written it. Okay, there's always some loophole somewhere. So this lawyer's looking for a loophole to get out from underneath this law that demands absolute, complete perfection in love. So he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Now, what this fellow wants is for Jesus to give him an absolutely precise and clear lawyerly description of neighbor. He wants to put neighbor in a box. And the reason he wants to do that is so that if neighbor is in a box, then he can target that, and he can do that, and he can keep that, and he can convince himself, I have done what God says. Because there's this little neighbor in a box, and I've loved that neighbor by doing that. Now, in Jesus' day, the Jews often defined neighbor in a very narrow way. This lawyer is looking at himself the way many of the Jews did in Jesus' day, and that was, I'm the center of the universe, and about me there are my immediate relatives, and then about them are some other kinsmen that we may have, and then about them are some other Jewish folks of Jewish descent, and I'll even include converts to Judaism. They're still my neighbors. But he's defining it, and he wants to define this in terms of brother, and he wants it to be a racial and a religious thing. In other words, he wants to define neighbor so narrowly that these are just the Jews that are around him, and that's all. The circle that is very close to him, that's his neighbor. And so, in answer to this second question, Jesus tells the famous parable. And the parable is set on the Jericho Road. It's a road that's 17 miles long, and it drops 3,300 feet from Jerusalem all the way down to Jericho. It's a very steep road. It goes through an uninhabited area. There's no vegetation there. There are just some limestone cliffs and gullies on either side of the road, and lots of rocks. And in Bible times, this road was so dangerous that it became known as the Path of Blood. Probably because it was so unsafe. Because robbers would, as Jesus presents in the parable, hide among the rocks, and they would waylay folks who would come by and attack travelers and steal their stuff or kill them. And that's exactly what happens. Here's this unnamed man who's traveling down the road. He's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's probably been there to worship in Jerusalem. He's on his way down to Jericho. Then, lo and behold, no surprise, he's waylaid by thieves. And they take his stuff. They beat him up. And they even take his clothing. So I guess we could probably assume he's maybe a rich man. His clothes are probably fairly expensive. They take everything from him. They beat him so severely, probably because he tried to resist, that he's left lying in a pool of blood on the side of the road. And then they leave. We don't know anything about the thieves. We don't know anything about the man. They just robbed him. They beat him. They leave him there. So, then along come two characters who you would think ought to be the heroes in the story. First comes a priest. This fellow is on his way down the road. He may have been one who was serving at the temple in Jerusalem, and now he's heading on down. But as he comes to where the man is lying in the pool of blood, he doesn't even stop to look at him. The Bible says, Jesus says, he passed by on the other side of the road and goes on his way. The road's not real wide. Like I said, there are gullies and cliffs and everything on either side. And here's this man lying over here. And so he gets as far away from him as he can and keeps going. Doesn't stop. Now, he could justify it in his mind probably by Leviticus 21. No one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people. Whoever touches, in Numbers 19, whoever touches a dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. I mean, he could convince himself in his own mind, I can't touch a corpse. I would become ceremonially unclean, so I'm going to stay as far away from it as possible. But he doesn't even go over to the guy to poke him with a stick to see if he's going to groan. Is he alive or not? He's lying in a pool of blood. Surely he'd be able to tell a little bit. Every once in a while I look out the window. I just look at the dog pen in the backyard to see if the dogs are breathing. Because when a dog sleeps in the sun, man, sometimes you just wonder, has that dog died? There's no movement at all. And so I watched for a long time until I can see just this little gentle rise and fall in one of the dog's chest. And I, oh yeah, oh, she's alive. She just looks dead. Surely, he could stop long enough just to look and see if the guy's breathing. Maybe you could see just a little bit of movement. You'd know he's not dead. But he doesn't even look to see if he's breathing. He doesn't even look to... He doesn't poke him with a stick. He doesn't do anything. He just goes on without watching, without stopping. No compassion on the part of the priest. Along comes a Levite. He's kind of like the deacon in that day. And the same thing's true about the Levite that would have been true about the priest. If either one had stopped and touched a dead body, they would have been inconvenienced in a terrible way. They would have become socially unclean. People couldn't have anything to do with them for a while until they had cleansed themselves at the temple. They would have become financially burdened by having to bury the dead body. And they would have become unclean and barred from service in the temple for about a week. And so neither one of these men stop. He also gets as far away as he can. He passes by on the other side of the road without even stopping to see if the man is still breathing. No compassion. Now, I want you to understand that no matter how much they might try to justify it in their own minds, they're not even showing the compassion that the law of God requires a person to have for an animal that's hurt. Okay? Deuteronomy 22. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. In Exodus 23, if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. So the law of God tells these men that even if they see an animal, and the animal is the animal of somebody that they don't like, that's fallen down under its heavy burden, you can't walk by on the other side. You have to stop and help him get that animal back on its feet again. If you're supposed to show compassion for an animal that's hurt, how much more compassion are you supposed to show for a human being who's hurt? Then along comes the surprising character in the story. You see, for us it's not very surprising because we've heard it so often. For the lawyer, this would have been a shocker. This would have been something that he would not have been able to even begin to comprehend. He would never have placed in a story that he was telling a Samaritan as the good guy. Okay, this is unheard of. Samaritans and Jews did not get along. Samaritans were considered to be half-breeds by the Jews. They were people, remember, from their history, they had settled the land of Israel after the northern kingdom had been deported. And one of the policies in that particular day was to remove the people who lived there and bring in foreign people and mix them in so that nobody worships the same gods, nobody speaks the same language, and that there's not this united front that can then rise up in rebellion against those who have conquered them. And that's what happened in the northern kingdom of Israel. It became Samaria. It became a mixed country. The Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses. And, to top it off, they went and built a temple on the top of Mount Gerizim. You can read about that in John chapter 4, where Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman and she says, well, our fathers say that we're supposed to worship on this mountain, and you Jews say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Who's right? Remember, she's arguing with him because he's confronted her and she doesn't want to actually face her own sin, so she begins to throw up all kinds of smoke screens and chaff and flack. You know, just chase this one over here and chase this rabbit over there and chase this. The Israelites, incidentally, destroyed the temple on Mount Gerizim in 128 B.C. And so the Samaritans got even. Somewhere between the years of 9 and 6 B.C., the Samaritans raided the temple in Jerusalem, and they scattered human bones in the courtyard at the time of the Passover to prevent the Jews from being able to enter the courtyard to celebrate the Passover. So they didn't get along very well. In fact, they got along so poorly that in synagogue worship, Jews would curse Samaritans as part of their worship. And they would pray in that worship service for God to exclude Samaritans from eternal life. Okay. Who in his right mind is going to pick a Samaritan for the good guy in a story? So let's not forget, this is a real shocker. For us now, you know, it's just a Samaritan. That doesn't mean anything. But in this story, it really is a shocker. This fellow is apparently a businessman. He's on his way somewhere because he makes a statement to the innkeeper in a little bit and says, "When I come back, I'll take care of things." And so he's obviously someone who travels back and forth on this road a lot. The innkeeper seems to know him and trust him. Now the Samaritan comes along and he sees this man lying in a pool of blood, and he immediately has compassion on him. He does not ask, "Where did he come from? How much is he worth? What's in this for me?" Instead, what he does at this particular moment is he goes to help the man who is injured. He stops and he administers first aid. The Bible says he went to him, he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. This was the first aid kit of the day. The oil would soothe the wounds, and the wine was an antiseptic. It's about all they had, but it worked fairly well. And so he goes and he treats the wounds of this man in this particular way, binds them up. And then he goes even further than that. He not only administers first aid, but he picks the man up. He sets him on his own animal, probably a donkey, and he takes him to an inn. And for the next rest of this day, up until the next morning, he takes care of him. He spends some time attempting to nurse the man back to health. And when he has to leave, he gives the innkeeper money and says, "Take care of him. And if you spend more than this, when I come back, I'll pay whatever else you've spent. I'll take care of the rest of the expenses." This man went to a great deal of effort. His efforts involved himself. He risked his own health and his own safety. He could very well, while he was stopped by the side of the road, helping this man who was lying in a pool of blood, been attacked by the same people that did that to him. It could have been a trap. It could have been that this man was lying there and that there was blood that was animal blood and he was pretending to be attacked, and this could have been to waylay somebody who would stop, and then the robbers would spring out and actually attack the one who stopped. He didn't know that. It cost him his money. He reaches into his own pocket and he pays the innkeeper to help take care of this particular individual. And he could have asked for money back when the man got well, but he doesn't do that in the story. It also cost him his time. It was a sacrifice of many hours in taking care of the man on the road and taking him to the inn and watching over him until the very next day. And so he spent his time with this man as well. Now, the innkeeper apparently knew the Samaritan. He trusted him. He knew him to be a man of his word. He knew that when he said he was going to come back and he would pay any debt that was incurred, that he would do that. There's no argument here of any kind. He knows that this man will take care of the other. That's the story. And then Jesus asks a question. "Now tell me, lawyer, which one of these three men, the priest and the Levite and the Samaritan, which one of these three men proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" This is a no-brainer, okay? You don't have to be a rocket surgeon to figure this out. This is a simple answer. There's no problem here. The lawyer, however, has wanted to draw a line very precisely. The lawyer has wanted to determine and put in a box the concept of neighbor for whom he was obligated by the law to show love. He wanted to think about himself. I have met all the demands that God requires of me. That's what he wants. Jesus, however, wants the lawyer to think in a different category. He wants him to think of these biblical requirements in an entirely new light. You're not just to love someone who is of the same race you are. You are not just to love someone who is of the same religion that you are, even Christians. Oh, yes, we are supposed to have special love for one another as Christians. The Bible does tell us that. You're to love one another as I have loved you, Jesus told his disciples. Even though we have special love for brothers and sisters in Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus specifically insisted that love extends even to your enemies. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. You see, it's human nature, sinful, fallen, wicked human nature to want to show love to your friends, to want to extend help to those who can then reciprocate and can help you back, to give something to someone that you know you're going to get something back from, or someone who's like you, or someone who is kind and considerate and all of those sorts of things. It's not human nature to just go out and be generous to people that you really hate. That's not, you know, otherwise Hollywood would not make all the movies of revenge that they make. How many movies have been out that you've seen or that you've heard about where the major theme is somebody did me wrong and I'm going to get them back? That's a Hollywood staple. There are not very many movies about somebody did me wrong and I'm going to go love them in return. The lawyer answers the question the only way the question can be answered, the only correct answer. Well, the fellow who showed him mercy, he got the point. Finally, Jesus has pressed this story on him so clearly that the man can't miss the point. It's what you love about these illustrations that Jesus uses. They're so clear in things like this that you can't miss the point. You may not like the point, but you can't miss the point. And so he drives the point home and the lawyer gets it. The neighbor is the man who is in need, and the one who was a neighbor to him is the one who met that need. No matter what the sacrifice, no matter what the danger. And so the focus of the parable is not on what the lawyer wanted, which was, help me to find my neighbor so I can convince myself that I've obeyed the law of God. The focus of the parable is on how to be a neighbor to someone who is in need. And a neighbor is not an attractive person. This is somebody's lying in a pool of blood. Half dead, who's been robbed, beaten up. A neighbor's not someone who can return the kindness that you show to him necessarily either. Remember, the Samaritan isn't looking for a return on his investment. He's not going to sit back and work about, try to figure out return on investment and all these other kind of strategies and everything else. And what do I get out of this and what's in it for me? And he doesn't think in those terms at all. He instead shows compassion. And let's remember that this fellow is not in any condition to respond and to repay. And to bypass him really incurs the wrath of God. The priest and the Levite, even though the parable is not about them, the priest and the Levite were wrong and they sinned against God in what they did. No matter what excuses they might have had, no matter how they might have been able in their own minds to justify, I did the right thing because this is what God says, they did the wrong thing. They sinned against God. So Jesus says to the man, you go and do likewise. It's an exhortation not only from him to the lawyer, but from him to us as well. You're not merely to listen to the Word of God as a sermon and then go away thinking, boy, that was really good. I hope so-and-so in the congregation got the point. Lots of times we do that. The preacher really aimed that one at old so-and-so. He really needed to hear that. I hope he got that. I don't need it, but I hope he got it because it was really aimed at him. I've told you my theory of preaching, haven't I? If it's in the Word of God, I ought to preach it. And if you're in the congregation, you need to hear it. It's simple. And that's what Jesus does. Instead, you and I are to act as the Good Samaritan acted. Remember James 1:22. The NIV puts it this way. It says, do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Quite clearly, that's the distinction. So we often want to just hear a sermon and go home and say, that was a good sermon, or that was a bad sermon, or the preacher was really off today, or boy, he was really on target and he hit so-and-so on the head. But that's not the point. The point is, do what it says. Take it and do what it says. So being a good Samaritan to your neighbor means you put his needs above your own desires. And that's hard for sinners to do. It takes the grace of God to do that. His primary need is to know Jesus Christ. If he doesn't know Christ, you're to take the gospel to him and you're to show him the gospel that is matched by your deeds as well as by the words that come out of your mouth. You're not to say one thing and do something else, but your life and your witness and your words all are to match. They're all to go together. So that you, claiming to be a Christian, show what Christian compassion is. And you explain to him why you are compassionate through Jesus Christ. That Christ has changed your heart. He's changed your life. He's made you from being the selfish, rebellious, wicked sinner that you once were into a redeemed sinner who now has been given the grace of compassion and are now able, by the grace of God, to show help and aid and concern for others. And so the gospel is the primary need he's got. And there may be other needs as well, physical needs like food and clothing and shelter. You've got the ability to do that. You're to meet those needs. You're to do that out of love for that person in Christ and in order to bring honor to the name of Christ. You're not to do it in order to build yourself up. The Samaritan in this particular parable does not immediately go out and set up Good Samaritan Ministries, Inc., or LLC, or whatever it happens to be. Okay, he's not out setting up his own ministry. He doesn't immediately go on TV and begin asking folks to give money so that he can be a good Samaritan to others. He's not promoting himself. He is simply seeking to do what is the godly and right thing. And so that's what we're to do. We're not to promote ourselves. We're to promote Christ. And we're not necessarily to look for any earthly reward at all for doing good. God promises rewards to His people in His time and in His way. And it may not be, in spite of what you hear on TV, it may not be money. Okay? Too many TV preachers focus on money. And the health and wealth gospel. And it may not be that. God may quite simply reward you in a different way. In a way that's more lasting, more important. And that is by His grace with His Son, Jesus Christ. So, if you're a good Samaritan to your neighbor, you will, number one, honor God. Number two, demonstrate the genuineness of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you won't just talk about something, but you will actually demonstrate your love for Christ as you put your faith into practice. And number three, that means that you will be a genuine help to the person who actually is in need. You won't just talk a good game, but you will demonstrate and actually help that individual who has that need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this parable that Jesus taught. Lord, it takes us outside of ourselves. It takes our focus off of ourselves, and it gives the focus to you and also to others as well. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. So, Father, we see how we're to go about doing that, and so honor Christ our King. Father, bless each of us to have this same type of heart and same type of attitude that the Good Samaritan here had, to demonstrate our love for Christ in the way in which we treat others, even our enemies, even those that we don't like, but are indeed to show Christian compassion and love and care and concern for. Father, bless us to do that, and so bring honor to your name. We pray all of this in the name of Christ our Savior.